I was listening to a preacher not long ago, and he was saying that someone from the church had come up to him after a sermon, if I remember this. It's been a bit since I heard this, but I think this is how this went. I'll get the gist of it right anyway. It said something about him, you know, there, in your sermon there wasn't anything actionable. You didn't give us anything to do. And he said, I did. It was to glorify God. Tonight, or maybe in a series of lessons like this, maybe there's not anything actionable that I'm going to give you in bullet points. So, therefore, X, Y, and Z. Sometimes, in fact, all of the time, the point is to praise God and honor and glorify God. Sometimes that there are more actionable looking points that we tack on. But sometimes the point is to just be in awe. And that's okay. And as we approach Isaiah 53, although there are things that we can do and things that we ought to do and responses that we ought to have, the primary one should be to be in awe and to praise and glorify God. So if you don't take anything else away, that's the takeaway. Now, my job is to try to prepare a message around that material that will collectively help us do that. It doesn't require my help. So my job is to not get in the way of it. I'm assuming tonight that most of you have read and have heard sections of Isaiah 53. Probably most of you, maybe not every single one, but most of you are familiar with what's in Isaiah 53. And you might even be expecting an exposition of Isaiah 53 tonight, but you probably also won't be surprised if I don't give you one. Yet, at least. I had Isaiah 52 read. In fact, I did the funny on that because I knew it was Isaiah 52, but muscle memory, I just put Isaiah 53 up there earlier. So Mike asked me, is that the right? They always have to ask me that. I feel bad for the guys that have to ask me that. Right, it's not the same as the bulletin. Which one's right? Sometimes neither of them, but tonight it was me. I put the wrong number up there. It was 52. And there's a reason for that, and I'll get to that in just a moment. Tonight I want to set up Isaiah 53 for us. And I'm coming to the realization that these are going to be probably two lessons each for all of them. And I'm fine with that if you are. We could spend a whole lot more time than just two lessons on these great chapters. And so I don't think two is too much to ask. So tonight we're going to approach Isaiah 53, but we're going to go right up to it. But we're not going to get in it. But I would encourage you to spend time with it. I think I can say and speak for, I hope everyone here, that I love this book. And I don't just mean Isaiah. I mean, I love this book. Years ago, Charles Pugh was telling us about visiting the now late brother Thomas Warren when he was very sick, and I believe he died in 2000, if I'm not mistaken. And he was, I believe, at home in his bed, and they were talking for a couple of minutes. And I still hold Brother Warren in very high esteem, and I was learning to hold him in very high esteem in those days when I first heard this story. When I was in school a long time ago. But he said he reached over to the nightstand and picked up his Bible off of the nightstand, and he said, I've yet to pick up this book, but what I have not been amazed at some wonderful truth that has been revealed to me. I hope you're having the same experience. The book that is shallow enough, simple enough to understand that children can understand it, and deep enough that it perplexes the scholars of the ages. This is one of those places, Isaiah 53, for the content, for the implication, that is a high mountain. Some have called it the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. I don't think that's far-fetched. But as I said, we're only going to approach the mountain tonight. So I hope you'll come with me as we approach this mountain of a chapter. To give it its due, we're going to zoom out a little bit. And I want to think with you about the book of Isaiah for a few moments. I want to think about the greatness of this text. I want to start with the testimony of archaeology and Isaiah. Now, neither Isaiah nor any other book of the Bible needs archaeology for any validity. That's not what gives the Bible validity. What gives the Bible validity is inspiration. Let me repeat that, if I may. What gives the Bible validity is inspiration. However, sometimes discoveries corroborate the biblical text, and as far as I know, there has never been any discovery that has contradicted any biblical text or any biblical record. Isaiah was written 2,700 years ago, maybe somewhere around 2,740 years ago, 50, 60, something like that, but somewhere in that ballpark, 2,700 years ago. And it's one of the most highly revered and highly studied books of the Bible. Now, all the books of the Bible have faced their share of criticism, and some more than others. Isaiah is one that has certainly faced its share of critics through the years. In the 12th century, beginning around the 12th century, a theory began to develop, largely among Jewish scholars. And by the way, I am no expert on this subject. I have a fringe knowledge of this subject, and so I would highly caution you to spend time in research on this subject as well. But what little bit I have studied of post-biblical literature, literature that comes after the Bible and is of a religious nature that either has to do with Judaism or Christianity, and there's quite a bit of it. Christianity obviously made its mark on the world quickly and broadly. And so a lot of people were interested in this religion that was growing like wildfire all over the world, and particularly Jewish people were interested, and of course many other kinds of thinkers were interested. And so there were all kinds of writings that came in the second and third centuries and so on. And a lot of that had to do on one side with what exactly do we understand about Jesus and sort of the interpretation of the scriptures that we had. And on the other side of that was sort of the criticism of Christianity and the criticism of the text. And so some of the writings in the second and third century are responses, they're answers to, and they're influenced by Jewish thinkers. Many of them are influenced by Jewish thinkers, the early criticism of New Testament writings and of Christians comes from that area. And so you have a lot of this trying to figure out who Jesus really is and interpreting the text. And then on the other side, you have the criticism of the text and trying to prove that it's not true. But by the 12th century, a theory had developed about the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah was actually broken into several different parts, that there wasn't one author. There was at least two different authors of Isaiah, maybe an older one and one of more ancient days and one of more modern days and modern 2,200 years ago instead of 2,700 years ago. But, you know, that there, the two Isaiahs or even the three perhaps Isaiahs had lived, you know, four, five, 6 centuries apart from one another. And these kinds of criticisms intend to and are often successful with some at casting a shadow over the Bible and casting doubt on the inspiration and authority of the Bible. And between about the 12th century largely with Jewish scholars, and going forward to about the 18th century, so around the time that our nation was being truly founded. Of course, there were people here coming from Europe and other places well before that, and there were people here before that period. In the 1700s, there began to be a very strong era of biblical criticism known as rationalism, and a lot of those thinkers were German. Wasn't merely Germans, but there were a lot of Germans that were involved, a lot of German so-called high scholarship of the day. So between the 12th and the 18th century, this doctrine, this idea of Isaiah having multiple authors, that the book was not, there was no continuity to the book, it was broken, it was several different authors, it wasn't inspired, so on and so on. And so largely the book was broken up, and some people call it the Bible in miniature, and I'll talk about that in just a moment, because Isaiah has 66 chapters, something that comes far later, but the section of what we call chapters 1 through 39 really is a section. It has a focus. And what we call chapters 40 through 66 is also a focus, and which is interesting because the Old Testament has 39 volumes by our count. Now, Jewish Bible has 22 books, so that'd be a whole different argument. But by our count, you got 39 and then 27 on the other end. So Isaiah does split that way somewhat topically. So they've said there's an earlier Isaiah and a much later Isaiah. So until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls beginning in 1947, the oldest copy of Isaiah that was in existence, was known to be in existence, was from the 10th century. So we're dealing with 10th century copy of Isaiah. So not all that long ago, really, historically speaking. After the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it pushed our knowledge of the book of Isaiah back by 1,200 years. That's interesting. In fact, one of the only complete Bible books that was uncovered in the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was the Isaiah Scroll. And I don't know if any of you have been to Jerusalem. I know some of you have been overseas in various places, but there's a place there, a museum there, called the Shrine of the Book. And the Isaiah Scroll is on display there. The entire Isaiah Scroll was all rolled into one, and it dates to the 2nd century B.C. And it's complete. It's total. It wasn't added to. It wasn't partial. It was one continuous flowing. For us, it would be all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, which up until this discovery had been one of the most hotly criticized books of the Old Testament. And so this dating was profound, that we had a copy of Isaiah that went back that far. But the thing that was even more profound about it was the accuracy. Between the 10th century Masoretic, what's called the Masoretic text that we had, that's 10th century AD, our side of history, let's say. So from the oldest text that we previously had, back to the Dead Sea Scrolls discovery of the great Isaiah Scroll, 12 centuries, depending on who you're asking and how they're gauging it, the accuracy between those documents was between 95 and 99%. 1,200 years of transmission before the Dead Sea Scrolls was lost. We didn't have Isaiah from anything earlier than the 10th century. But then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, Isaiah among them, an entire scroll of Isaiah. It just had to be the entire scroll of the one book of Isaiah, the prophet. And the accuracy was between 95 and 99%. You say, well, why would it be between 95 and 99%? Well, largely the reason why there were differences at all is because language changes. Have any of you ever had, and you can raise your hand if you want, wait till I ask the question though, but I know we're full of smart alecks here. I'd raise my hand if I was sitting there. But have you, any of you ever tried to read the actual 1611 King James Bible? Or have you ever seen it? Have you seen it? Yeah. Have you tried to read it? I mean, it's readable, sorta. Is it English? Yeah, it's a different English, isn't it? And so sometimes we look at that and we go, oh, okay, what's being said here? For example, their S's often look like F's, right? And so now we have to sort of, okay, what's the character that I'm looking at? What am I dealing with here? Well, ours is not the only language that changes. In fact, reality is when they really began to examine this Isaiah scroll from 2 centuries before Christ, they realized that the transcribers from going back to when Isaiah originally wrote 700 years prior up to the 2nd century BC, all of that transcription that came down to that time continued to literally put exactly the same text in place, because the Isaiah of the 2nd century BC that they found, the great Isaiah scroll, was not written in the Hebrew as it was written in that day. They carried down the language as it was. They felt it was more important to copy the Bible, God's word, word for word and letter for letter, than it was to change those goofy F's to S's. So they actually were copying, we know they were copying, much, much older texts of Isaiah, because they weren't using the Hebrew of the 2nd century. So we know that we have ancient, ancient manuscript evidence from the Isaiah scroll. And what came forward to us 1,200 years later was between 95 and 99% accurate. A large portion of that is because lettering changes. Things change. And so not everything's going to be absolutely identical. Another reason for that is because humans are humans. We're not absolutely perfect. I can write down a sentence, and I can write it down, I don't know if any of you ever had to write down 100 sentences on the chalkboard or on a piece of paper or something like that. I don't know if anybody still does that. Maybe you'd have to text it 100 times. I don't know. But, if you ever had to write something 100 times on the chalkboard, you might make a mistake somewhere along the line. That could happen. But chances are, if you looked at the other copies that you had there, you could probably figure out what the mistake was, because you have other copies to compare it with. And so sometimes something might be missing, or a T may not be crossed, or something like that. But largely, those people that were copying the scriptures, both in that era and going forward up until the 15th century when the printing press was invented, were very fastidious, and most of them took their work very, very seriously. This was their profession. This was their livelihood. This was their life, and this was their personal devotion. It was a serious business. It was a serious work, and they considered it a holy work. And we could go on and on about some of their rituals when copying the Word of God. But the point is that that's why it's said that the accuracy is 95 to 99%. There was nothing missing. There was no doctrine that was overturned. There was no, pearl-clutching moment of, oh no, we had it wrong all along. There was actually 3 Isaiahs, and it teaches something totally different. There is no virgin birth in Isaiah 7. There's none of that. Literally zero. None of that. And so, Isaiah, I just find it a great irony and a great cause of rejoicing and a great thrill and a great joy that this book that was under attack for 6 or 7 centuries now stands in the shrine of the book in Jerusalem as a testimony of the providence of God in the transmission of the scriptures. Now, Isaiah is a great book on its own. The contents itself, obviously, inspired and fantastic. But its very existence is a testimony to the providence of God and the preservation of the scriptures. God working together with men, obviously God having the greater hand in that work, has preserved the Word of God, and Isaiah stands as a wonderful testimony of that fact. Now, secondly, I want to think with you about the structure of Isaiah, and this is how we get to chapter 53. This is how we get to the Holy of Holies. So this is where I, as a preacher and as a teacher, as a student of the Bible, as a lover of God and God's Word, can't help but understand that as I look at Isaiah 53, I have to deal with it in its context. We have to think of the context of this. We have to understand why it sits where it sits and what it is, and why it's so powerful, why it's so significant. Now, as I mentioned to you a moment ago, Isaiah is, in one sense, the Bible in miniature. The first 40 chapters, as men have divided them, but subject-wise, as the book is naturally divided, the first 40 chapters are a unit. Now, Isaiah is a messianic prophet. He's known as the messianic prophet. That's not to say the other prophets weren't messianic. And if messianic is throwing you, it just means it has to do with Jesus, the Messiah. It's just that Isaiah has such a concentration of Jesus stuff in it that he's called the messianic prophet. He's also called the statesman prophet because he was. He was a statesman. The first 40 chapters of Isaiah do carry some information about Jesus. I'll share a few of those, and I know you'll be familiar with them when I mention to you. But let me just put sort of a heading on it. It's the failures of the sons of men. Isaiah 1 through, well, that's really 1 through 39. Isaiah 1 through 39 is about God's judgment. It's judgment on Israel. It's judgment on the nations. It is God sitting essentially on his throne judging the nations and saying that the time is coming, both for Israel and for everybody else, to be judged by God. That God deals with all nations, that he actually reigns in the nations of men. Yes, he allows men to have their time, to do their thing, but all times, all people, all places, all entities, they all have their place in God's scheme. They have their starting point, they have their ending point, and God always rules. If it rises, it's because God has allowed it. If it's put down, it's because God has done it or allowed it. That's the way it is. And so the first 39 chapters are largely consumed with God's judgment on the failures of the sons of men. Men fail. If you want a synopsis of what humanity has been and continues to be and forever will be, read the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, and you'll see this. You'll see this. The failures of the sons of men. Now, within that, buried within that, are numerous beautiful prophecies in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, the great vision that Isaiah has there, it's parallel to Micah chapter 4 of God's coming kingdom. Isaiah 7, which we mentioned a moment ago, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And you remember all the divine titles, the wonderful titles that he's given there? Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, that's an interesting one. The Prince of Peace. Isaiah 11, Jesus is the branch from the root or the stem of Jesse. So there is messianic prophecy within that. Now, in the second half of Isaiah, though, beginning in chapter 40, going through the end of the book, 40 through 66, what we might call the New Testament part of Isaiah. That's the Old Testament part of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters. The New Testament part of Isaiah, the final 27 chapters, is the success of the Son of God. So you have the failures of the sons of men. Here are human beings making some attempt, at least sometimes, to get things right, to do things right, to build their empires, to build the world. Many in their own image, some hopefully in the image of God, but yet still failing. And ultimately all coming under condemnation because there is none righteous, not even one. But in the second half of Isaiah, we have the success of God's Son. The success of the Son of God. So whereas we had God's judgment in the first 39 chapters, in the second half of Isaiah, we have God's grace toward all humanity. Because woe to us if Isaiah ends in chapter 39. We are like Isaiah in chapter 6. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. But remember, God takes the firebrand out of the fire and touches it to his lips and tells him that God is going to cleanse him and make him worthy to stand. And we sang the song this morning right before the lesson that comes from Isaiah, the response that Isaiah gives to the question, who will go? And Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. Now, it's within the second half of the book, obviously, that chapter 53 falls. From chapters 40 to 66, we're getting the revelation of a glorious age, the success of God's Son. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the coming Messiah and the age, the era that he will bring about. In the New Testament, of course, looking back, our writers keep referring to it in the New Testament as these last days. Isaiah was looking forward to those days that were yet. It will come to pass in those days. And then in the New Testament, as Jesus has come, has died, been buried, resurrected the third day, and ascended to heaven, and the apostles have gone out into all the world, they're now proclaiming that we are in these last days. The Hebrews writer says it that way, does he not? God, who at sundry times and divers manners, or various times and various ways, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, so on and so on. So that's what the second half of Isaiah is about. Isaiah is looking at us. He's looking at Christ. He's looking at the family of God as realized under our elder brother. Now the Son of God, the only Son of God, because there's only one. Now we get to be called sons of God, yes? But God only has one Son, really. And that Son was sent to rescue as much of the family as possible. The Hebrews writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 that he was sent here to bring many sons to glory. That's what God wants. He wants family. The family that has chosen him. And so that's what we have in the second half of Isaiah, the success of the Son of God and the glorious age that is to come through him. Then we narrow the focus from that. We look at the entire book of Isaiah, all 66 chapters, the messianic prophet. We've broken it into its two halves, the first 39 chapters of the failure of the sons of men and God's judgment upon it. And then you have the second half, the success of the Son of God and the grace that comes with it and the glorious age that comes with it. But now we narrow that second half, 40 to 66, we narrow it down even more. Because between chapters 40 to 55, it's all about God's servant. Now, Jesus has a lot of titles, way too many for us to talk about here tonight. Years ago, in a lectureship down at West Virginia School of Preaching, one of the lessons there was the titles of Jesus. The research on that in that chapter is phenomenal. People have come up with all different kinds of numbers. Trying to actually list all of the titles of Christ is, it's almost impossible, which is kind of weird. You'd think, well, here it is. Maybe we'll ask AI sometime. But it's phenomenal how many titles of Christ there really are. And, you know, there is a difference, by the way, and this is Tangent City, so bear with me for a sec. But, you know, there is a difference between Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus. You might think, well, lazy authorship. I think not. You think the Holy Spirit was lazy? Do you think even the writers that were inspired by the Holy Spirit didn't know the difference between Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus? Now, I know it refers to the same person. I'm not, you know, not that dull. I'm aware of that. But there's a reason why one is placed before the other. So, you might want to know, well, what is the reason? Well, you sort that out. They mean different things and they have different import. And the one that's leading is there for a reason. And so my point is to, I wasn't giving you the actionable thing. You figure out the actionable thing, right? Glory to God. But, you know, the point is, you've noticed that, have you not? Well, ask yourself why and don't let up until you start getting some answers and seeing what the difference is and digging deeply into that sort of thing. But The title that is repeatedly used for Christ here is servant, my servant. Now, what is a servant? This is pretty easy, I think. The servant does what the master says. So Jesus is a lot of things, but in this section, he's the only servant God ever had. He's the only one who ever just did what the master said. The rest of us, what? Right? Sooner or later, we all decide God doesn't know what he's doing. And we pout and we throw a fit. Now hopefully we get over it. But everyone does it. There's none righteous. Not even one. Well, the only exception to that, of course, is God's perfect servant, who never hemmed and hawed, who never rationalized. Did he ever struggle in his humanity? We've talked about that a lot. He did. And thank God he did. Thank God for my sake he did, at least. Thank God for your sake he did. Thank God his humanity was human. That helps me. That helps me a lot. But he never failed. So chapters 40 through 55 is all about that servant. And I'll give you a couple more notes and then I'll have to stop for there. 56 through 66 is the glorious age. Now there may be some things at the end there that both have to do with this age and final vision. Daniel has the same thing at the end of his book as well. Not all of the prophets do that. I don't believe. But Isaiah does. Isaiah talks about there being a new heavens and a new earth. Well, we're still talking about that now, are we not? So, I'm just going to have to share this with you because I want to share the text of it with you. I don't know, this may be three lessons. In chapters 40 through 55, there are five servant songs. Five servant songs. In the book. Now, you and I, we already know for the most part, when we go back and read Old Testament literature, Old Testament songs, Old Testament poetry, you know, it doesn't fit, it's not Kendrick Lamar, you know, it doesn't fit our idea of what a poem or a song is today. It's going to be a little bit different. And there's reasons for that. That's, you know, this isn't Hebrew poetry class, but there's reasons for that. But there's songs there, and those that know and those that are aware and understand the language and the structure of these things understand we're dealing with a song here. And so there's five songs in this section about this servant. And sometimes the song is the father singing about the son. And sometimes it's the world singing. Sometimes it's the people singing. Sometimes it's the servant singing. And there's such a depth of information in all of those, and so much so that I want us to understand and value what's in Isaiah 53, because it's one of the servant songs. It actually starts in chapter 52 and verse 13, and it goes through the end of chapter 12. And so one of those instances where could we have had a better chapter division? I'm probably not qualified to speak on it, but knowing what I know now, I'd probably start 53 there. But now that we've memorized chapter 53 as it is, it'd throw everybody off, wouldn't it? So we'll just leave it alone. But let me at least leave you with the five servant songs. Now, some will say there's only four, and there's a reason for that. One of these never uses the word servant. But here's the interesting thing. That's the one Jesus applies to himself in the New Testament. So don't tell me it ain't a servant song. Isaiah 42, 1 through 6, God singing about his servant who brings justice to the nations. And I'm just going to go through these quickly. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6, God's servant restores Israel and brings light to the nations. And by the way, all of these are shown as fulfilled in the New Testament. Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. Third, Isaiah 50, 4 through 9. God's servant is tried or tested, but never disobeys, and God promises to help him. Get my page to turn. Number four, Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. keen New Testament Bible students will know that one. That's the one Jesus quoted in the synagogue in Luke 4 after his baptism and his temptation and said, "This day has this scripture been fulfilled in your hearing." God's servant will preach the gospel and glorify God. Finally, and I know 61's getting ahead of where we are, but I wanted to end on 53. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13 through chapter 53 and verse 12, the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, God's servant will suffer for the sins of others. Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, that's where we'll pick up next week. If you've never obeyed the gospel, we hope tonight that you are of a mind to glorify God, to give him the glory that he deserves, to be in awe of him and praise him for what he's done for you. Isaiah is just one example of that, and we've only began to think about touching the surface of the depth of this chapter. What God has done for you is something beyond calculation and beyond measure, and it brings a joy beyond measure, and we want that for everyone, just as our God does. We hope that if you know in your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in him, you can be buried with him by baptism into death tonight. Die to yourself and to sin, and be raised to walk in a whole new life. And we'd love to rejoice with you tonight. If you're a child of God and you've not been walking as you ought to walk, we encourage you to turn from that way, to come back home. If there's anything we can do to be of encouragement and help, let us know, please, as we stand and sing. The great physician.